Our reading tonight is Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angel of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am worthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and make you your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me, and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives and two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent all his possessions over as well. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that the hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Well, let's keep that passage open before us for the next few minutes. We pick up the story of Jacob. You'll be familiar with the story by now, I hope, but I'll just fill you in with the basic details very, very briefly. Jacob is the younger of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And God promised to bless the nations through Abraham and his offspring, his seed, his family. So to be the firstborn in that family was very, very important. In those days, there was a thing called primogeniture, which meant that the firstborn was the all-important member of the family. He got a double portion of everything, and the family continued through him. So the blessing would come through one of Abraham's grandchildren, one of his offspring, and most likely through a firstborn. And Jacob had missed it by about 10 minutes. He was the second of the twins, Esau and Jacob. Not sure how long it takes for twins to be born. You could watch Call the Midwife tonight, if you like. I can't watch that program. I hide behind a book while my wife watches it. But he just missed it. And for the rest of his life, he had this inferiority complex. And God had made clear to his parents before his birth that on this occasion, the elder was to serve the younger. He doesn't tell us why, he doesn't need to. But that was his decree. The elder will serve the younger. And no one except Jacob and his mother seems to have taken that seriously at all. Jacob's father and his brother basically ignored it. So Jacob's life story is the story of him using all his considerable powers of wheeling and dealing and scheming to bring God's word to pass, by fair means or foul, as if God needs our help in fulfilling his promises. And you'll remember that cynical deception of his father when he obtains from his blind father the legal, essential, patriarchal blessing which was required and which Isaac thought he was giving to Esau but was actually giving to Jacob because Jacob was pretending to be and had dressed up as his brother Esau. You know the story. And as a result of that, Esau is raging with anger and revenge. And Jacob has to flee, and the result is 20 years of exile. 20 years with the only person in the world who is his equal in wheeling and dealing and lying and scheming, his uncle Laban. And after 20 years, he has two wives, 12 sons, a daughter. And in spite of all Laban's efforts to impoverish him, God blesses him. Laban just can't stop the blessing of God upon Jacob, even though he wanted to. And God had promised at Bethel that that is what he would do. And after 20 years in exile with Uncle Laban, God tells him that the time has now come to go home. And last week we saw the difficulties he had in getting away from his determined father-in-law, Laban. But at last he's free of Laban and he's on his way back to Canaan with his wives and his sons and his wealth and a large retinue. So that's the story so far. But it's really a case of from the frying pan into the fire for Jacob. He's got away from Laban. He now has to face his elder brother whom he cheated, Esau. Now, will Esau be wanting reconciliation or will he be wanting revenge? Jacob assumed that it would be revenge. And probably it was a correct assumption. Family feuds in those days could last for decades. Esau had not forgotten. And Jacob hears that Esau is coming. He's coming to meet him, he hears. Well, that's nice of him. But he's coming to meet him with 400 men, which perhaps isn't quite so nice. What's the point of the 400 men? You don't need 400 men to meet your brother. And Jacob had plenty of servants and plenty of stuff, but unfortunately he didn't have an army. So he had Laban behind him, and he couldn't go back to Laban. There'd been a covenant made when he promised never to go back to Laban and bother Laban again. And he was scared to go ahead towards Esau. It was a Red Sea situation. Remember the Red Sea, where there was the Red Sea in front of the Israelites and the armies of Pharaoh behind them, and all they could do was see what God was going to do next. It was one of those situations. And that was the situation that Esau found himself in. The point is that he's finally run out of ideas. His past has finally caught up with him. Even Jacob couldn't bluff his way through this one. He has no more plots. He's got no more plans. He's got no more schemes. And at last, Jacob is at the end of his tether. Verse 7 says he was greatly afraid and distressed. He can't go back to Laban. He's terrified of going forward to Esau. He does his best under the circumstances. He divides his family and his servants and his flocks into two groups so that if one group is massacred, the other half might still just be able to get away. And then he sets up this complicated arrangement of gifts for his brother. They go up in value, these gifts. So Esau will meet a servant, first of all, with a gift, a substantial gift. And then he'll meet a second servant with an even more substantial gift. And then he'll meet a third servant with an even more substantial gift. And then he'll meet Jacob and a family. That was the idea. And it amounted to a huge gift. God had really blessed Jacob. Now you can see this as Jacob still trying to scheme and plan and plot, wheeling and dealing as usual. Some writers take it like that. Others, like Sinclair Ferguson, for instance, says that this was a genuine act of repentance. Notice how Jacob calls Esau my master, my lord. And he calls himself Esau's servant. And he's actually giving back to Esau what was rightfully his. His was the double portion as the elder son. And Jacob is recognizing that. And he's putting things right. He's getting right with people he's wronged. And that's what you've got to do if you repent. You've got to get right with people that you've wronged. And that is what Jacob is trying to do here. So, I don't know. Take your pick. Is he wheeling and dealing? Or is he repenting? I used to think he was wheeling and dealing, but I think I'm moving towards the other view, that he was actually repenting. He was giving Esau back what belonged to him. And he's terrified. In spite of another vision of angels there in verse 1 of the chapter, another vision of angels. Notice how he's going to Paddan Aram, to his uncle Laban, and his return from Paddan Aram. There's a bookends, if you like, two bookends of visions of angels. God has been with him all the time. God has never left him. He was with him when he left, and he's with him as he's returning. And yet in spite of that vision of angels where Jacob sees them and he says, this is the camp of God. God is here. In spite of that, he's terrified. And you could argue that even now he's not fully trusting God. But you could also argue that even when you trust God, it's okay to make sensible arrangements for possible eventualities. As Cromwell is supposed to have said before one of the battles in the Civil War, he's supposed to have said to his soldiers, trust God and keep your powder dry. And that's what Jacob is doing here, maybe. He's trusting God and he's making the necessary arrangements just to be on the safe side. He'll soon find that all his fears and preparations are unnecessary, but you'll have to wait until next week before you find out about that. So don't fail to come next week. Actually, there was something else Jacob could do. There was something else Jacob could do. And it's something he's not recorded as doing much of up until now. And at this point, at last, in Jacob's story, he is recorded as praying. Even at Bethel, he's not actually recorded as praying to God. He makes a vow to God, but he doesn't actually tell God about it. He tells himself about it. He tells himself, he resolves himself that he will give a tenth of what God blesses him with back to God. And some people think that even now he's still scheming and bargaining now with God. Not sure about that. But there's not been much prayer in Jacob's life until now. And now Jacob actually prays, really prays to God. In fact, it's the longest prayer in Genesis. And it comes from Jacob of all people. And in some ways, it's a great prayer. It's a model prayer. You'll find it in verses 9 to 12. It's a great prayer. You can learn a lot about prayer from this prayer. I could have preached just the one sermon on this one prayer. He reminds God of his promises, of his covenant promises. Verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. That's what you said. That's what you promised, God, and father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, my God. So he reminds God of his promises, which we should always do when we pray. Prayer is praying the promises. It's not praying our ideas or preferences. It's praying the promises. It's asking God to give us what he's promised to give us. That's why we can be so confident if we're truly praying. We're praying for what God has promised to do or what God has promised to give. So we know that he'll answer our prayer. He confesses his unworthiness and acknowledges God's grace. Verse 10, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Isn't it nice hearing that from Jacob at last? I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. But now I've become two groups. Just look at what you've given me, God. Look at what you've given me. Thank you. How amazing that you've given all this to someone like me. So he thanks God for his grace. He confesses his unworthiness. I am unworthy of all your kindness and faithfulness. And then he prays a simple prayer. Verse 11, save me. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Isaac. I'm afraid. He's honest with God. I'm afraid. I'm terrified. He'll come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, notice that again. Notice that again. But you have said, doesn't matter what is happening all around me. You have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Isn't that a fantastic prayer? You know, I wish I could have just preached the whole sermon on that prayer. Why does it take so much to get us to pray? It's taken 20 years to get this prayer out of Jacob. Why does it take us so long to pray? Why does God put us, why does he have to put us in situations where we're at the end of our resources, where we don't know where to turn? Well, to bring us to himself, of course. To get us before him in genuine, desperate prayer. Not soundbite prayer. Genuine, desperate prayer. And we pray prayers like that when we're desperate. And the problem is that we're so rarely desperate. We don't realize that we're always at the end of our resources. Even when we think we're not, we are. And sometimes God has to bring us into situations where it's obvious that we're at the end of our resources. And that's when we pray. When we're desperate, we'll pray. We won't need to be nagged to pray as individuals or as a church. We'll pray when we're desperate. If you've got a medical condition which requires certain medication to be taken daily, you take that medication daily. Because if you know you, if you don't, you'll die. It's the same with prayer. If we really believed that without God, without his blessing, without his help, without his salvation, we would die, then we would pray. And we don't pray because we think we don't need to. We think we can grow the church ourselves with our own resources, our own gifts, our own techniques, our own programs, our own ideas, our own activism. Jacob had to come to the end of all that. He had to come to the end of all his resources. And so must we. And that brings us to the last 10 verses or so of this passage, which, without doubt, I think are meant to be the climax of the passage and the climax of the story of Jacob. And it's always been for me a mysterious passage and a profound passage, this encounter with God that Jacob had at Peniel. I've always found it one of the most mysterious and profound passages in the Bible. And to be honest with you, I'm not quite sure that I've got it yet. I've even tried listening to other preachers. I don't usually do that, but I've tried listening to other preachers to see what they think. And to be honest, I don't think they've got it yet either. And I suspect that one reason why we haven't got it is because we probably need the kind of experience that Jacob had on this occasion. I've heard preachers try to explain the text, but I haven't heard many preachers, and I've listened to a couple online this week, I'm confessing. I've listened to a couple because I just felt I needed help. And the only man who has come anywhere near what I would call a proper sermon on this passage is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he preached a sermon on this passage in 1977, which is 40 years ago. And I suggest that you sometimes, if you've got time, go to YouTube and download Lloyd-Jones on the man who wrestled with God. And you'll hear a sermon. You'll hear a man preaching on this passage. Not just explaining the text, but preaching the text. It lasts 54 minutes. And we are talking Lloyd-Jones here. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. 54 minutes. And you'll hear there a man who is not just preaching the passage. You'll hear a man who has experienced something of the passage. You'll have to get used to his Welsh accent. You'll have to get... It's a very poor recording. I had to play it at full volume with my hearing things on. And you'll take a little bit of getting used to that for the first 5 minutes or so, but you'll get into it. And once you've got the first 5 or 10 minutes, you won't want to switch it off. Lloyd-Jones, YouTube, the man who wrestled with God. Much better sermon than you'll hear tonight. So what have we got here? Well, having sent his family and his possessions over the stream Yabbok, which was the sort of border between Canaan and wherever, the exhausted Jacob, imagine how exhausted he must have been. All that organizing, all that stuff to organize, all that worry. The exhausted Jacob is left alone, facing whatever fate awaited him in the morning. There's nothing more he can do. He's alone at last. And that, of course, is the fear of the modern world. We don't like to be alone. Even Christians don't like to be alone. We need continual noise. We need incessant activity. All this has come to an end for Jacob now. And it was then, when he was alone, that God met with him in this life-changing encounter, just between Jacob and God. And it'll be the same for you, and it'll be the same for me. How often are you in a situation where you and God are alone? An experience of God, a genuine experience of God, is a personal thing. It doesn't happen in a crowd. It's something between you and God. I was preaching this morning on the woman who reached out from the crowd and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. There are crowds of people, they're all brushing against Jesus. Nothing happened to them. But this woman, even in the crowd, personally reached out to Jesus. Her and Jesus. Jesus and her. And then there was this conversation between Jesus and her, you remember? It's something between you and God. And that night, in the darkness, Jacob is assaulted, not by Esau, who he's afraid of, but by an unknown assailant who attacks him. I mean, as if the fight with Laban earlier, the possibility of a fight with Laban earlier and the probability of a fight with Esau to come, as if that wasn't enough, he's now in another fight. Jacob's always fighting. And this is close-up fighting. And it's not Jacob that initiates the fight. It's this mysterious figure who picks the fight with Jacob. Who is he? Well, six times he's described as a man. But as they wrestle, Jacob becomes aware that this is more than just a man. There is more to this man than meets the eye. And his comment at the end is, I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared. So this was a close encounter with God. He was wrestling with God. Hosea the prophet in chapter 12 tells us that he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord often appears in the Old Testament in the form of a man. And he's addressed as Yahweh. He's addressed as God. Moses, at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord speaks to him from the bush. And Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look on God. Samson's parents, the angel of the Lord announces the birth of Samson, and their response is, we are doomed to die, we have seen God. So God sometimes in the Old Testament appeared in the form of a man. And scholars usually describe these as Old Testament anticipations of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity, not actually becoming a man permanently as he would in Jesus, but appearing as if he was a man. Well, be that as it may, we've got here Jacob being assaulted by God, and they wrestle night all through the night. That's a long time for a wrestling match. I mean, boxing and wrestling matches are usually divided into rounds of about 3 minutes. And then after 3 minutes, you get a minute break in which you get drinks of water and words of encouragement and a sponge across your face or something. I've never actually done it myself, but I seem to remember something like that happening from when I've seen these things on the television. But there were no breaks in this wrestling match. It just went on and on and on all night for hours. How exhausted Jacob must have been. And he managed to keep it going all night. Now, one common view of this is that this is Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. They call it prevailing prayer, as if Jacob is trying to wrestle an answer to prayer from a reluctant God. As if Jacob is prevailing over God. But actually, it's the opposite of that that's going on here. This isn't Jacob trying to overcome a reluctant God. This is God trying to overcome a reluctant Jacob. This isn't noble Jacob persevering in prevailing prayer. This is sinful, self-willed Jacob persevering in stubborn resistance to God. It's not Jacob prevailing over God. It's God prevailing over Jacob. It's God, not Jacob, that picks the fight. The idea of the fight was God's, not Jacob. Now, the New Testament does sometimes describe prayer as a kind of struggle. But the struggle in prayer is not with God, it's with ourselves. He longs to bless us. But the problem is that we don't want him really closely with us, not too close. And we struggle against him. We're sinners, and sin is enmity against God. And the struggle in prayer is the struggle with sin. It's the struggle with ourselves. It's the struggle with our lethargy, with our reluctance to really get to grips with God. And there's also a struggle with Satan, who trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knee. So that's why you hardly ever pray without having to overcome an initial reluctance. Is that right or wrong? You hardly ever pray without having to overcome an initial reluctance. Not the same with other things. I don't have to overcome an initial reluctance to watch Pointless on the television. Don't watch it every day, incidentally. But quite enjoy that quiz on the telly sometimes. I don't have to overcome an initial reluctance and struggle to switch the television on. But when it comes to prayer, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. So there is a struggle involved in prayer. But this isn't what this passage is about. This is God picking a fight with Jacob. And it's Jacob struggling against God before finally giving in and clinging to the one who has had to hurt him. So what's happening here? I wish I knew. I wish I could explain it to you. I think it's probably a picture of Jacob's whole life. It's his life in miniature. It's a kind of outward representation of what has been going on inwardly, spiritually, between God and Jacob all his life. He's been fighting all his life. Yes, he thought he was fighting Esau, and he was, even in the womb and emerging from the womb. And ever since, he's been fighting Esau. He's been fighting Isaac. He's been fighting Laban. He's been fighting to obtain the promised blessing in his own way. We all fight with God, the God who wants to bless us. And now Jacob is facing a fight that he knows is going to be too big for him next morning. So he thought, with his big brother, by 10 minutes, Esau. He always thought his brother Esau was the biggest problem in his life. But the biggest problem in his life had not been Esau, it had been Jacob. And God is now dealing with that. I mean, Jacob has been a kind of believer in a loose sense, but we don't find the intimacy in Jacob's life that we find in Abraham, the man of faith. God was okay when convenient, but he didn't want God too close. He didn't want God to be in control. He wanted to be able to manipulate God. He could sort things out for himself. He could bring about blessing by his own manipulation and deceit. And look, in spite of having had everyone against him, he made a success of life. He was a self-made success story. He was massively wealthy. And it was now time for Jacob to be shown his weakness. It was time for him to be humbled. And so after allowing the wrestling to go on all night, like one of those wrestling matches that fathers sometimes have with their little sons. I used to sometimes wrestle with my little son when he was about 3. I've stopped doing it now. And we used to play at wrestling. I could have finished it off any time. Could have finished him off any time. But we could have finished the fight any time. But I used to let him prolong it. And it was great fun. And God allows Jacob to wrestle with him until dawn. And then he says, okay, that's enough. And he simply touches Jacob's hip socket, which is the pivotal point in a wrestling match. In fact, it's the pivotal point in any serious human activity, I would have thought. And those of you who have had hip replacements will probably agree with me. And when your hip goes, when your hip is shattered, what can you do if you haven't got crutches? You just cling to the one who's wounded you, who's dislocated you. And that's what Jacob does here. And whereas before he was fighting to get away from his assailant, now he's pleading with him not to leave him. And he's refusing to let him go. He says, even if it costs this, even if it hurts as much as this, and it hurts, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. I want that blessing. And you're going to give it to me. So as Tim Keller puts it, God sometimes has to, and he got it from Lloyd Jones, incidentally. That's what happens when you listen to other people's sermons. You realize that other people are listening to other people's sermons as well. I hope he's not listening to this one. Tim Keller says, God sometimes has to wrestle us into a changed life. God sometimes has to wrestle us into a changed life. We live in an instant, superficial age. We like things done immediately, but there's no such thing as easy, instant spiritual change. God wrestles with Jacob and cripples him forever in order to change him. And he'll do the same as he changes you, because you are a stubborn, resistant sinner, and so am I. And change into the likeness of Jesus Christ is not going to be easy. Salvation is by grace through faith, but it's followed by a life of change. And God changes all those whom he saved, every single one. And Keller goes on to say that in order to gain Jacob's heart, God was prepared to dislocate his hip. The way to your heart is through the divine dislocation. This is Keller. The way to your heart is through the divine dislocation of something you think makes you strong. Something you've got about yourself that you've got confidence in. Before God blessed Jacob, he had to weaken him. He had to cripple him. And the reason we see so little blessing is because we're unready for that crippling. We live in a success-orientated, self-made society. We're not interested in weakness. We're not interested in crippling. But it is the place of blessing. And that's where we fall into the arms of God. And sometimes it takes an illness or a failure or a bereavement or a family problem. The area in which we are pretty confident, pretty complacent, it's when God removes those things that we cling to that we finally cling to him, as Jacob did here. And that's where the place of blessing is. Crippling and clinging. Our problem is that we have so many other things to cling to. We have a kind of loose interest in God, but we're not clingy. And there is this popular, slightly anemic view of God's grace. God accepts us as we are, which is true. Everything is lovely. But God changes everybody that he accepts. He accepts us by his grace, and he changes us by his grace. And change is never easy. And God may have to change our heart by dislocating our hip, by weakening us at the point where we thought we were strongest, by wounding our pride and our sense of competency, by giving us a limp that will always remind us of how weak we are. Have you got a limp? Have I got a limp? I used to think my sermons were pretty good before I retired. I'll be honest with you. People used to come and hear me. Churches grew where I was preaching. And I used to think to myself, I must be an all right preacher. It's only since I've retired that I've realized what rubbish I am. Really? What rubbish? And God has had to show me that, in order to bless me in my retirement more than he did even in my years of ministry. Paul, talking about his thorn in the flesh, says, thank God for it. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And therefore I'll glory in my weakness, that the power and the blessing of God and the Lord Jesus will rest upon me. Well, there's lots more I could say about that, and I haven't actually referred to Lloyd-Jones' sermon. I had a few extra notes at the bottom of my page from Lloyd-Jones' sermon, but I'm not going to bother with them. If you want to hear Lloyd-Jones' sermon, listen to it on YouTube. I just want to say at the end that for us, New Testament people, the blessing is Christ. And all the blessings that are in him, they're all in him, present and future. I don't have to tell you that, do I? Need I also say that there was another Israel, the true Israel, Jesus Christ, who wrestled all night until daybreak to get his will into line with his Father's will. Father, if it's possible, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he was wounded. He was wounded. But he accepted the wounds and the death. If you like, he said to his Father, I will not let you go unless you bless them. So look to the Lord Jesus. Let him do with you whatever it takes. Don't let go of him until he blesses you. Amen.